Let's talk about this conference a little bit. Every time, for those of you who are listening to this sermon, the week prior to this particular Sunday, we had our annual Prayer and Power Conference. It's held in the spring each year, and it will continue to be held in the spring each year until the Lord would direct otherwise. We're this morning going to be kind of, we're not going to review so much at all, really, what we were taught. But whenever you have a conference, it has an impact on each person differently. The sermon that meant the most to you may not be the sermon that meant the most to the person next to you. And that's okay. Because as God ministers in these messages, there's a purpose for it. And he knows what each person needs. Now, when it comes to the sum total of the conference itself, every single one of us, those here today, those watching, the people who were here, the people who were watching during the conference, every single one of us needed every single sermon that was delivered. Some of these sermons impacted us in different areas of our lives in a way that didn't impact somebody else. You know, you hear a sermon, it's like, oh, wow, that means a lot to me concerning I'm going through this over here. But then you may hear that same sermon and think, well, you know, I'm not really going through anything. However, I understand, you know, this is making an impact on me as well because of this purpose. Bottom line is this. We cannot dismiss anything that we heard during the conference. It plays a role. See, when God gives a word, a sermon, it's because he knows that's what needs to be given. The temptation can be, well, I really don't need to hear this because that really doesn't apply to me. But it does. If you're here, if you heard it, it applies. Somehow, some way. We had pastors, evangelists, teachers. I would say we had every ministry calling. Apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, every ministry calling represented during the conference. Now, not each one necessarily ministered from the pulpit, but between the people who were attending in person and the people who were watching, every ministry calling, as far as I understand it, was represented. And praise God for that. But as you know, these conferences are not the typical conferences. These are not evangelistic crusades. Flat out not. These conferences are discipleship conferences. These conferences are geared toward helping us as believers go forward in serving God. I know that this conference may well have been the most critical conference out of all that we've ever had. Now, granted, it can be easy to say, well, this is the best one ever. You know, well, in a way, it should be, because every conference should build on everything that's been done in the past. But when I say critical, there was more going on spiritually than even what I realized. I don't understand the magnitude of it. Part of the reason I say that is because never in my life, and I'm not saying this to exaggerate, I'm serious. Never in my life have I encountered so much resistance in one month like I have this one. It continued this morning. I come in here. I'm the only one here. And one of the things that I literally said out loud was, you've got to be kidding me. Now, I'm not going into detail. I'm not. I'm leaving it at that. But I've never encountered, seriously, in my life, I have never encountered so much. Now, what I would say, to coin a phrase from Scripture, the little foxes were turned loose to spoil the vine. But you know what? Praise God. We still had a wonderful conference. And I can tell you this, there's nobody, and I mean, not even Kathy, there's nobody who knows everything that went on. And that's the way it's going to stay. Because that's the way it's going to stay. And I know you're thinking, well, what was it? What was it? What was it? Ask God. If he wants to tell you, he'll tell you. We're leaving it at that. I know whenever there is that much resistance, that much opposition, something's happening. Something was going on beyond what we saw or experienced in the natural. I know this for a fact. See, we don't have the ability to see into the spirit the way Satan sees in the spirit. Now, what I mean is this. Let me just give you an example. Let's say that, you know, God is up in heaven. And he looks down and he sees what's happening here in the church. And he says, well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to move down there. And so he gets a big bucket of glory. And he steps up to the edge of heaven and whoosh, he just dumps it out. Now here comes all that glory, all right? Now with our physical eyes, we can't see it because it's in the spirit. But now here's Satan. And he says, what is that? And he sees all this glory coming down. You go, uh-oh, I better do something to keep those people out of that glory. Do you understand this imagery I'm trying to create? Well, see, we are supposed to be at the place spiritually to where no matter what happens, we press in. As far as this particular conference is concerned, what we received, literally, every single sermon, we received instruction on how to go forward. And this instruction was presented differently. You know, obviously, every person who spoke, they have their own personality. I get it. They have their own style of delivery. We all understand that. However, there was a theme throughout the conference. We were in a classroom, the classroom of the Holy Spirit, and God, through those who ministered, was saying, okay, now today's lesson is this. And today's lesson is this. And he was giving us instructions on how to go forward. I don't ever recall a conference where it happened just like that. Now, that doesn't mean that any other conferences or sermons were wrong or incorrect or what. This one was just different. Because, see, whatever we have done as individuals and collectively as a ministry, and I don't mean just those physically who attend here, but those wherever they are who consider themselves somehow connected with this ministry, walking this path, there has been a preparation taking place, spiritually speaking, to get us to the point to where God could do what he did during the conference. In Exodus, you don't turn. In fact, I'll tell you what. Turn over to. Well, okay. I'll give you a little heads up. First off, put a marker in Ecclesiastes. Now we're going to get there in a little bit, but I'm telling you to put a marker there now, because a lot of people can't find Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is right after the book of Proverbs. Okay. And we'll get there about six or seven passages later, or something like that. But we will eventually get there. There's something we have to look at. Anyway, at this particular moment, though, once you've got that marker in Ecclesiastes, turn back to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. In Exodus chapter 19, which you aren't going to turn to, I'm just going to reference it. God told Moses, I want you to come up here because I want to meet with you. And so Moses said, well, okay. And God said, now here are some instructions. You know, pass some of this on to the people, and you're going to be up here a while with me. So Moses was talking to the people, and the people knew that he was going to be in the presence of God. Was going to go up Mount Sinai and the thunderings and the lightnings and so forth. And the people said, you go up. So he went up. And while he was there in God's presence, God shared a lot of things with him. And it wasn't just the Ten Commandments. He gave a lot of instructions for a lot of things. And then Moses comes back down and he tells the people, all right, here's what God said. For us, this conference week was, if you'll allow me, a mountaintop experience with God. We went up the mountain and we spent a week with God. And while we were there, he gave us a lot of instructions. Now, I want you to think of it. I'm going to use it to illustrate. I want you to think of it this way. Moses went up, received, came back down, told the people. Symbolically, now, our spirit man went up the mountain and spent time with God. Now we have come down the mountain and we're telling our soul and our flesh what we heard from God. And we're telling us, here's the way it's going to be. Now, when you read through the rest, well, Exodus and, get into just the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what you find are some people who really didn't like all of that. In fact, his own brother and sister weren't too happy about the way things were going. Then you had Korah and his bunch and the 250, and that symbolically, that represents areas of our flesh saying, well, I really don't care that you have been up the mountain. I don't care that you came down with so much glory we had to put a bag over your face. I don't want to do this. Now, it doesn't matter to me, Spirit, if you're the part that has been reborn in the likeness and the image of God. I'm the flesh, I'm the soul, and I like to be in charge. So I'll be telling you what we do. And let's just be honest here, guys. Most of the time, the flesh and the soul tends to win. But in the Old Testament, symbolically, now, Moses appealed to God, and what happened? The fire fell. And Korah and his bunch were taken down. Miriam, the cloud came down and lifted, and there she was, full of leprosy. Kind of scared Aaron and Miriam, and there was some repentance that went on. Here's the point. The flesh is going to rise up and tell us, I don't care what happened in that conference. Are you kidding me? Glad you had a good time, but welcome back to me. And I'm going to run your life like I did before. And that's where we have to go before God for that fire to be released against the flesh and the soul. Because if we don't, how are we going to go forward from here? See, as we were here in the conference, listening to these sermons, I can't speak for you, although I think I kind of can. We were stirred on the inside. Yes, I'm going to change. Yes, I'm going to be different. Yes, God's power is going to flow through me the way that God wants it to. I'm not going to be the same. We were stirred into that mindset. And that's a good thing. Well, how do we do it? We have to go forward. Now, here in Luke chapter 14, it says, verse 25, there went great multitudes with him, with Jesus. He turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Well, I want to be his disciple, don't you? Come on. And whatsoever And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, all that behold it, begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth ambassadors and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So what happens is, we take a look here in this passage, we focus so much on verses 25, really 25 through 33. But what we tend to miss is the fact that verses 25 and 33 are a continuation of what actually began in verse 1. Now back up here to verse 1. It came to pass as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. Okay, what's the scene? What's the scenario? What's going on? It's the Sabbath day. A chief Pharisee has invited Jesus to his house for a meal. Okay? I find that in itself very interesting because a lot of the Pharisees had basically nothing to do with Jesus. Well, anyway, what verse 1 does not tell us, but we pick up on later in this chapter, is that a lot of people were invited, which was the custom back then. You invite an important person in, you invite a lot of other people in. One reason is for the other people to benefit from what the important person has to give. Another reason is you want everybody to see how you got the important person into your house. So, I mean, really, regardless of the motives, this is what's going on. Well, and behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. Now, this word dropsy, years ago, I used to think, okay, the guy just kept dropping things. I didn't know. And you're laughing because that's what you thought too. Well, anyway, this word dropsy comes from a Greek word that means edema, which actually is describing congestive heart failure. So this fellow must have had the outward appearance edema. That's swelling, that's excess fluid in the tissue. So maybe he was all puffy. And they just knew there's a problem. Anyway, we know now what that means. So he has congestive heart failure. Well, Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and the Pharisees. Okay, now we see there's a whole lot of people there at the house this day. Saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Well, why didn't they say anything? Well, they weren't really sure what to say. You know, here they are in this mixed group, and, you know, they're just kind of like, well, Jesus, we're not sure what to say. Already, by the time you get to Luke chapter 14, he's already stirred things up with what he did on the Sabbath day. Well, anyhow. And Jesus answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them. Now, I'm not going to get into all this thing about the chief rooms and what it represents and so forth. But what he's getting ready to do is identify how some people came in and they immediately ran to the front to sit at the head of the table so everybody could see them. And he says, when you're bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down to the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the, or honor. Not worship as in, oh, we love you, we bless you. No, worship as in honor and respect. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Okay, what have we determined by verse 11? Jesus is identifying the issue of pride. Okay? Then said he also to him that bade him, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole lot on this at all, but he's not saying you can't invite your friends over ever. He's not saying that. He's talking, again, about the pride thing, about being esteemed in front of people and so forth. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said Jesus unto him, a certain man made a great supper. Now stop right there. Are you seeing how he's continuing with this theme of sitting down for a meal, which all began back in verse 1? He said, a man made a great supper and bade many, and he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. And they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, the blind. And his servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Okay, once again, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the issue of pride. Look here. He sends the message out, his servant. And he says, okay, look, we have this rich man, this very important individual is inviting you to come and have a meal with him. Now, obviously, this wouldn't be, you know, leftover hot dogs and hamburgers. You know, he's going to have, this is some good food here. But then, this one person, he says, you know what, I bought some ground, and I've got to go check it out, and so forth. You know, sorry I can't make it, please excuse me. Another person says, well, you know, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I've got to test them and make sure they're ready to plow the ground, and, you know, please excuse me. Another person said, well, you know, I just got married. You know, I'm sorry. You know, please excuse me. And then it says that the master of the house was angry. Why? I mean, if you bought land, shouldn't you go check it out? If you bought some oxen, shouldn't you want to be sure they're ready to work on the farm? And if you got married, huh, you know. Let's think about this. He didn't invite them to move in. This is a wealthy person who has a lot to offer. All he said was, you're invited to come for a meal. And you're telling me that this piece of ground that will be there tomorrow is more important than coming and having a meal with me? Are you telling me that the ox you just bought, you can't put them in the pen till tomorrow? Are you telling me your wife, I mean, you just got married and already she's such a nag that you can't come and have... Okay, never mind. I'm glad I'm up here. the safety of the pulpit. No, are you telling me that you can't come? Bring your wife. Bring your bride. Let us meet her. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't know about you, but like when you get married, aren't you kind of like wanting to show off who you got married to? Anyway, again, there's so much more that could be taught on this. What I'm getting at is pride. Once again, pride is at play. Then this leads right into verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he stops and turns around and he says, look, if any man come to me, and here he says, hate not father, mother, wife, children, brethren, sisters, yea, and his own life, he can't be my disciple. He says, look, you've got to, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to bear your cross. Well, what is the cross? Well, it's certainly not sickness or disease or broken bones or, you know, it's not any of that. Bearing the cross is what? In part, mortifying the flesh and the pride to do what he wants. And he's saying, look, if you're going to be my disciple, my follower, if you're going to be the person I can count on, then you're going to have to bury the flesh, bury the pride. That's going to be your cross. Because see, you know, as we've heard before, when he says the thing here about bearing the cross, that means it's something you can either pick up or lay down. And then he continues on and talks about, you know, the different issues that people can face. But when he says, whosoever of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That doesn't mean ignoring or forgetting or throwing it out the window. He's saying, look, you have to put it in priority. You have to establish order. You have to get your life in order, get your priorities straight, or you can't be my disciple. Well, see, this plays a role with us right here as far as this conference is concerned of what we heard. Pride. Okay, remember the thing about the person that's got the land. Okay, he didn't say, I'm going to go to a party and get drunk somewhere else. He said, no, I bought some land, I got to check it out. The other guy, well, I got some oxen. And the other guy, well, I just got married. In other words, they didn't say anything bad. They didn't say, well, I'm going to do something, and the something they were going to do was a bad thing. They were things that needed to be done. See what I'm getting at? Well, our flesh, our pride, will tell us, okay, great conference, yes, glory to God, heard so much, yeah, I need to do that stuff. But the pride that is deep within says, I'm going to let my life be what it was. And we don't even consciously think that way. But we find out, starting tomorrow, if that pride is ruling. Because the pride, see, when you hear all those messages and everything that was taught, and you have this idea, this concept, this realization, yeah, I need to do these things. That's right. What I'm hearing, what I'm seeing from the Word of God, I've got to do this so that God can move through me, work through me. I can be used of God and taken forward in His will for my life. Amen. Praise God for these sermons. But then the conference ends, and here comes Monday, and that's when we find out if the flesh is going to say no and continue to rule our lives. Because pride will say, yeah, I heard all that stuff. However, I can't do that because I have, what is your oxen? What is your piece of land? What is my married a wife? You understand the illustration here. What is it that I am going to say, I can't come to the feast that you prepared at your table for me all week long because I've got to do this other stuff? And it's not that it's bad stuff. Sooner or later, this guy had to check out the land. Sooner or later, he had to work with the oxen. It has to be done. But what's the most important thing? Putting it in order. In Amos, you don't have to turn to this, but in Amos chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" All right? Now, I want to go forward with God. I spent a week listening to God share with me, here's what I want. Here's what I want to do in you. Here's what I want you to do for yourself. God spent a week sharing this with us. Now, if I'm going to walk with Him, I have to be in agreement with Him. Not just, see, can two walk together except they be agreed? This agreement is not simply a matter of an acknowledgement that I like what you said. It is, I hear what you say, I know what you said, I acknowledge what you said, and now I'm going to walk in what you said. Because all week long during the services, God was saying this. He says, this is how I'm walking. This is the direction I'm going. Now here's what you need to do to be in agreement with me so that we can walk together on this path. Now look over in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. In verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. See that? What's happened during the conference, everything that we heard, I think we would all agree that in order for me to do what I heard, it's going to require change. Right? It's going to require me doing something in my life to facilitate what I heard taught so that I can become what God wants me to be. In other words, the season I've been living in has to come to a conclusion so that I can move into the next season of my relationship with God. Now, remember a few moments ago we were reading what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, where he said, you've got to love me more than your family and even your own life, which would include your oxen, which would include the land you just bought, symbolically speaking. You're going to have to love me more or you can't be my disciple. The reason for that is because I want to lead you into the next season. I want to work with you to get you to this place to where the next season of our Father's will can be accomplished in our lives. Now, when you read Luke 14 and he's talking about, well, you got to love me more than mom, dad, brother, sister, aunt, uncle, grandma, grandpa, grandkids, etc., and so forth, do you realize that what he's revealing is conflict? It's coming. You cannot move into the next season with God without conflict. You cannot be obedient to him, what he said there in Luke 14, to be the disciple. You can't do that without conflict. It is mandatory. Not because it's what God wants, but because it's what you're going to encounter with other people. There will be conflict. Write it down right now. K-O-N. There's going to be conflict. Spell it however you want. It's going to happen. Why is that? Because not everybody understands discipleship unto Christ. Christians, let alone lost people. Christians. This whole aspect of the change of a season, it's more crucial than what we realize because it means a tremendous shift in our lives. Look in Mark chapter 3. We're not going to read, we're actually going to read just one verse in Mark chapter 3. You can read the whole chapter later on. But in Mark chapter 3, it's talking about Jesus and his ministry and what he was saying, what he was doing, and especially what he was teaching. In verse 21 of Mark chapter 3, "And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, 'He is beside himself.'" Now this word friends, it comes from a Greek word that means kinsmen. In other words, it's his family. Now remember in another place it talks about Jesus, he had brothers and sisters. Don't believe such and such religion that tells you that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She wasn't. Joseph did not know her until after she gave birth to Jesus. That means he knew her. All right, we got that, right? All right, very good. All right. When his kinsmen, and see, it would this word kinsmen, it can mean brothers, sisters, you know, cousins, just whatever. But when his kinsmen heard of it, so family went to him. And where it says to lay hold on him, it doesn't mean they were going to, you know, mug him, you know, or attack him and beat him up. No, what it means was they were going to go and try and talk some sense into him. Because they said, meaning among themselves and to who knows who else, they said, Jesus is beside himself. That means he's out of his mind. That means he's lost all common sense. He's lost all rational thought. He is just, I mean, he's got a problem. We got to go get him. He's messed up. Well, here's the thing. If you do Luke 14, if we make a decision to begin applying what we heard during this conference, somebody is going to think we're out of our mind. And it could easily be the people closest to you. They're not going to understand. You've got Christians that don't understand. I get it. You know, probably everybody in this room has been accused of, you know, some level of being beside yourself. Meaning, and let me say it another way. Your life is out of order. Well, see, the more that you try to get your life in order according to the will of God, to the people around you, it can seem like your life is out of order. You know, I've been accused of loving the church more than my own family. I'm a pastor. I mean, even if I didn't love the church, it's my job. I work Sundays. I work a split shift on Sundays. Are you following what I say? Okay, how many family members are going to squawk at a policeman because, well, he loves a policeman, more being a policeman more than he loves his own family? Well, no, they accept the fact, well, you know, he's got a job to do, got to investigate the crime and blah, blah, blah. Well, he's a fireman. I mean, he's got to put out the fires. Yeah, he couldn't be here because he's out there saving lives. I guess he loves them more than us. Well, that's just stupid. People don't say that, but boy, when it comes to serving Jesus, even Christians, even people in ministry can say things like that. Look over in Matthew chapter 10. Because what we're getting ready to read in Matthew chapter 10 helps bring clarity to what we saw over in Luke 14. In Matthew chapter 10, just pick this up in verse 34. I know there's a whole lot of red ink before verse 34. We're just going to pick up in verse 34. Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Wait a second. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Time out, Jesus. Don't you remember what those angels sang? What? Huh? Remember Jesus? You know, what was it? The day you were born, Jesus. Remember that? Those angels. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And Jesus says, "Hey, I was just being born. I don't remember much about that day." He says, "I am not come to bring peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." See, what? I don't get it. Okay, briefly. Very briefly, I came down to disrupt everything you think is working in your life and help you understand what you thought was working, it ain't working. And in the process, I'm going to show you what it takes. Notice where he says, I came not to send peace, but a sword. Okay, what do we see in Hebrews? For the word of God is sharper than a what? Two-edged sword, dividing against the things of man, the world, and the flesh from the things of God. All right? That's a simplistic way to put that. And he says, I'm bringing you a sword, or I'm bringing truth that is going to expose what needs to be cut away and what needs to change. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be there of his own household. Now, he's giving an illustration, but this illustration goes beyond simply where you go home every day. Foes of his own household. Let me kind of rephrase it and expand it for this message. A man's foes shall be those in his life. See, somebody I don't even know, they can't be my foe. But people I know, even if it's just a kind of a casual, I know that person, I mean, they can be my foe. Now look here. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Now notice what he says here in verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Notice he says more than, not instead of. See that? Meaning, and this is not easy, I know. If you love your family more than you love me, forget it. You're only going to go so far with me, and that's it. You will reach the limit. Now, there are people who will hear that, and they'll twist it into something it is not. I've been accused of saying that you have to, in essence, just completely forget your family and everything that goes on. No, you don't. More than. What it means is this. Let me just give you a simple illustration. Jesus wants me to do something. My family wants me to go to the birthday party. Okay, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? If I do what Jesus, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Healer, my Lord, my Master, well, He's not my Lord and Master. Why call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I tell you to do? Okay, am I going to do what He wants me to do or what my family wants me to do? And I'll tell you what's going to happen. If I do what Jesus wants me to do, somebody in the family is going to accuse me of being, quote, beside myself. But see, this, what we heard in this conference, it's going to demand that Jesus be the more than in everything, every aspect of our lives, more than ever before. See, one of the things a lot of people don't understand is that when Jesus, at 30 years of age, we read how that, you know, he began his ministry. What we don't hear is what happened when he did that. Because I'm not going to give you any kind of a history lesson here. I'll just touch on it. You can research it yourself later on. In Jewish culture, there was this thing that's referred to as the rite of the firstborn. The firstborn male was essentially, he could have everything. Absolutely everything in the family. If Joseph had died, I mean, we don't really know for sure what happened to him. You know, traditions aside, Scripture doesn't tell us what happened with Joseph. Now, if Joseph had died, Jesus had the responsibility of assuming head of the family because he was the firstborn male. When he left to go into ministry to fulfill what God had called him to do, he completely disrupted the order. Now, if he had died, well, obviously, you know, the next oldest son would take up. But that didn't happen. That's one of the reasons why the family would have thought he was beside himself. He says, don't you get it, Jesus? You're Jewish. We've got traditions to uphold. In fact, there were some things that they probably could have pulled out of the law and tried to accuse him of violating by virtue of him being the firstborn. Well, Jesus never violated the law. We know that. The point I'm making is this. Jesus knew, here I am, age 30, it's time. This is what God, my Father, wants me to do. And so he stepped out and began to do that. Well, we know the result. Thank God he did. Do you understand? As God's children and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, our responsibility is no less critical. We absolutely have a requirement to do the same thing. See, let me try to illustrate this a little bit differently. We have two families. We have an earthly family, and we have an eternal family. Our eternal family is made up of the body of Christ, which means I have family members in China I've never met. I will eventually, but that's my family. I also have an earthly family. The earthly family is temporal, which comes, well, okay, temporary. My earthly family is temporary. See, husbands, wives, you ever talked about, you know, oh, I love you. I love you too. And, oh, are we going to be together when we get to heaven? Okay, yes, but not like this. When we get to heaven, you and I will see each other as brother and sister. We're not going to see each other as, you know, lovey-dovey, hubby-wifey. It's not going to be like that. In fact, when we get to heaven, that's going to feel weird. You know, lovey-dovey, hubby-wifey. It's like, I am new. I know you understand what I'm saying. That means my relationship with Kathy as my wife is temporal. It's coming to an end. Now, somebody would say, well, that sounds morbid, Brother Mark. But that's the way it is. Therefore, God is more concerned about what I do within the framework of my eternal being, my eternal spirit, than my temporal being. But he does not want me, okay, again, more than. Love him more than my temporal family, which means you better love your temporal family, but you must love him more. To go forward with him from this point on is going to require every single one of us to take a long, hard look at what we're doing in life. Now, that long, hard look demands prayer and seeking God. Because if you try to do this, there's a way that seems right unto a man, the end thereof, you know, the ways of destruction and so forth. Okay, if you try to figure this out on your own, you're going to mess things up horrifically. You've got to seek God for what's coming as far as the shift, the new season, and the end of the old. It's here now. I mean, we're at a place. He wouldn't have brought everything forward that he did during the conference if we were not ready to be at this place to make these decisions. You understand this? So here we are. We're at this place, and he's saying, okay, now look, I've given you a week of instruction. I've told you what I'm doing. I told you what I want to do. And I told you what you need to do to get to this place to where I can begin using you at this next level. So what are you going to do with this? It's up to us. Now, he's going to love us. He can't love us any less. That's impossible. He'll love us just as much if we don't. We're the ones hurting ourselves. We have to make this decision. Look over in Acts chapter 7. At the beginning of this message, I shared how that here, during the conference, all ministry callings were represented, either in the room or by virtue of watching. Now, some of those callings are in strong operation now. Some are in their infancy. Some are being further developed. But the callings are represented. Now in Acts chapter 6, did I say Acts chapter 7 a moment ago?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm in Acts chapter 6. My bad. Anyway, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Now look here. And a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. You see that? Can you imagine what on earth happened in their lives? A great number of priests. Do you understand? Please, capture the vision of this. You've got priests who, depending upon their level of service, some were involved in all the sacrifices, all that blood. But now that they accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they have to be willing to stand up and say, I'm sorry, I can't participate in this any longer because all of this has been fulfilled in the one we crucified. Can you imagine the conflict? And not only that, they lost their jobs. They lost their source of income. They lost their source of food. They lost everything because they put their faith in Jesus Christ. But what about the family discord? What about the criticism from the other priests? I mean, we could stand here and go on a long time with that, but there's more. Look over in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Now what's happened is this. There's this big meeting of the apostles and others here in Jerusalem to talk about various aspects of the law and how it would impact Christianity and impact Gentiles, so on and so forth. And in this meeting, look here, verse 5, Acts 15, verse 5. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise the Gentiles and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Well, by the time this is over, this meeting is over, they all come to the conclusion they don't have to be circumcised. We don't have to live under the law of Moses anymore. All right? Read the whole chapter later on. But here you have Pharisees. Some of these Pharisees might have been right there in a temple or in a tabernacle or, I mean, a synagogue one day criticizing Jesus. But now here they are. They believed. Do you understand what this cost them? Okay, the Pharisees, and especially the priests, they were people, quote, in ministry. And again, especially the priests. In order for them to do what needed to be done, they had to move from a previous season of ministry into a new season. Otherwise, they could never be what God wanted them to be as far as their calling. We had ministry callings represented in this conference. For some, this may indeed require a shift in their ministry. A major shift in some cases. A new season of relationships. To where it's not that you dislike or hate people that you'd previously been involved with ministry. However, when you're loving Jesus more than ministry relationships, there's going to come a time where the season of a previous relationship comes to an end. And you move forward with God, and what happens? He begins establishing this new season's relationships. It's mandatory. It has to happen. If you're going to go forward with God, it has to happen. And I'll tell you right now, that can be extremely difficult for people in ministry. Because when you are accustomed to a certain way, a certain thing, a certain process, a certain method, manner, a certain everything, only now God is saying, hey, it can't be the way it was before if you're going to follow me, then here is what has to take place. I'm taking you away from what had been a type of comfort zone for you, and I'm moving you into the place of my perfect will. It is a season of transition into the next level of ministry and my call upon your life. And I'm telling you right now, that can be extremely difficult. Especially for people who are, they know, on the inside, they know, I've got to leave where I am, which means I have to wave goodbye to my denomination. I have to wave goodbye to my fellow ministry associations. I have to move on. Doesn't mean you hate those people. Doesn't mean you won't hug their necks and love on. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is, if I'm going to do what my Savior wants, and I'm going to be His disciple in ministry, I have to do this. I remember several years ago, there was a man who, he was a pastor. He had been unceremoniously dismissed from his church. And they told me what all happened, and I thought, you have got to be kidding me. It was the typical, you know, church council, you know, we've got power, and we're going to show you who's boss, so pack your bags and hit the road, Jack, and don't you come back. I think his name was Jack. Anyway, he and I were talking one time, and he knew he was called a pastor. He said, you know, I think I'm going to be, you know, I think God wants me to start a church. And so we're talking about this. And I began sharing some things with him about starting a church. Because I'd helped another one or two people, whatever, anyway. And as I'm sharing these things with him, he was shocked. Absolutely shocked. He said, wait a minute. You don't have to do it this way? I said, no. Are you serious? Yeah, I'm serious. I said, there's nothing in Scripture and there's nothing in the law of the land which says it has to be this way. But he had been in a system which had told him it has to be this way. And I said, look, well, one of the things had to do with like a controlling church council. And I said, there's nothing in Scripture for that. I said, that's a creation of man. I said, let me ask you something. Did God call you? Now, I don't remember the exact words, but you know, if God called you to do this, you honestly think he wants you handing control over to somebody else? I said, can you imagine Jesus saying, okay, God told me to pick you 12. Now you're in charge. What do we do from here? Seriously? Can you imagine the Apostle Paul forming a council and saying, okay, guys, what do we do? Should we go to Asia? What about Bithynia? Who knows where the council will have voted? But God said, Macedonia. Are you getting this? This guy was shocked. He said, you really mean we don't have to do this? And we really don't have to do that? And I said, no, you don't. This is God's call on your life. Okay, for him, that was a major challenge. A major shift. But for him to go into this next place with God, what God wanted him to do, he had to make those adjustments. He had to completely develop a whole new way of thinking. And for Christians, for a lot of people, man, if you're not in ministry, you know, you may have to change churches. Now, not if you go here. I don't know where people are out there watching, listening. But if you're going to move into that next season with God, it may well demand that you leave where you are. Because, look, if you've got a church and they're not teaching the fullness of what God once taught in His Word, you're only going to go so far in that church. I mean, God can only use you so much in that church. And if He says it's time to go, it's time to go. You need to move. You need to move on. Well, that can be hard. But I'm so used to being here. I mean, you know, Grandma went here and Mama went here and I'm going here. And boy, I don't know. Hey, who do you love more? We've had people over the years who've come to this church, and in conversation with them, I know they knew God wanted them here, but because of family in their other church, I couldn't do it. But my uncle's the pastor, so he's not going to be your pastor in eternity. What are you going to do now? Well, yeah, but it'll cause problems in the family. Isn't that what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 10? Do you want to go forward with him or not? Okay, I don't know who this is for. You better listen up. You've got too much of a grip on your family. Turn it loose. Your family means more to you than the fullness of your walk with God, even though you don't believe it's that way. You're letting your family have too much of an influence on you, and God is saying you're stunting your spiritual growth. Get it in order. Okay, he said move on. Hallelujah. Okay, would you rather just stay the way you are? Or do you want to go forward with God? Really? Again, this isn't easy. But you, as a pastor, you have to be willing to wave goodbye to people in the church as they leave. If that's the way it's going to be, that's the way it's going to be. You know, you do what God has told you to do. And if people aren't going to receive what He wants done, there's nothing you can do about that. Yeah. Do you realize that some people in a church are like cancer? And they're going to spread their disease of discontent among other people? And you need to let God excise them out of the congregation. Can you imagine somebody who's had cancer surgery and the doctor said, we got it all out, and then that person said, well, could you bring it back? I kind of miss it, you know? That's just weird. But that's what happens when pastors start running after everybody who leaves the church. Now, look over in James chapter 1. We're going to close with this passage. See, we're at a place, again, here in this ministry, we're at a place where God is saying, I'm ready to take you further. Now, when I say here in this ministry, it's not just all the people who attend physically. It's anybody who sees themselves and somehow connected to this ministry. I mean, it could be pastors in other churches, but yet we're all trying to walk this same path. And we've been a part of what God's been doing, and we've experienced what He did this past week. And so we say, look, hey, I want to take you guys forward. I want to take you where you've never been. I can remember, you know, when you go on vacation and you go someplace where you've never been, you can't say, oh yeah, I saw that last time I was here. Well, you've never been there. That's like it is when God has taken us someplace where we've never been. We don't know the fullness of everything that waits for us, but we know it's going to be good. We know it's going to be powerful. We know it's going to be incredible because it is of God. Now look here in James chapter 1. Now allow me the liberty to paraphrase a little bit relative to what happened during the conference and what we're hearing today. Wherefore, lay apart everything in your life, everything about your own will, everything about your flesh and your emotions that would hinder you from receiving the word and the teachings that you heard during the conference that I want deeply engrafted in your heart, because it will be able to lead you into the place where I want you for this next season. Be a doer of the teaching you heard during the conference and not a hearer only, deceiving your own selves by thinking you heard it, and that's all that is necessary. For if any be a hearer of the teachings from the conference and not a doer, that person is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso takes these teachings, which came to you from me, in the perfect law of liberty, and does continue in what he heard, applying the teachings that were presented to you from my spirit, and not being a forgetful hearer, but putting himself in remembrance of what was taught, and being a doer of what was taught, this man shall be blessed in every aspect of his life. Now, that's a variation on the theme, and I understand it was a great paraphrase, but what's written in Scripture was the foundation for this concept, and it's still true for every one of us. And here's what he was sharing with me at the end. I mean, guys, I came in here this morning. I had no idea what I was going to be teaching. And I'm back there in my office. It's like, God, you know, I don't know what to do. What do you want me to share this morning? I don't anything. I don't care. Well, then he gives this to me. But now here's how he closed it out with me. This is for us now, those of us hearing this. Challenge yourself. Disrupt your daily routine on purpose. Declare war on the flesh. That means, okay, let me just give an illustration. And for you, it's going to be different. I mean, each person is, you know, however it applies. Let's say that on Mondays at 9 o'clock, or let's say that you watch TV every Monday from 8 o'clock until 11, and then you go to bed. Okay, on purpose, disrupt this. And halfway through your favorite show, it starts at 8, at 8:30, boom, turn it off. What? In the middle? How will I know? Seriously? It worries you that much? Who killed him? I mean, come on. Do you see what I'm getting at? On purpose, disrupt your daily routine and declare war on the flesh to begin this change. How else is this going to happen? I mean, think about this. How else will it ever take place? Now, I know that we have some folks here today who've traveled to be here. Your routine is already disrupted. Okay, I get that. When you get home. Now, this doesn't mean you don't do your laundry. Please, we're begging you, do your laundry. It doesn't mean, okay, the necessities, the needful things, remember? Well, I've got to deal with the oxen. I've got to deal with a piece of land. Yes, you do. But right now, is it possible that the laundry can wait until a little bit later? But I always do the laundry 10 o'clock Tuesday morning. Why? Well, because that's just how it fits into my schedule. Okay, praise God. What is God's schedule? I'm trying to help you understand this a little bit differently, because if we don't do the disruption on purpose, declaring war on the flesh, to begin to apply what we've heard, when's the change going to come? And we'll be at next year's conference, all excited, but I don't want to be the same next year. I don't want to be the same in 6 months. Change takes time, all right? Well, all the change that God wants, it's not going to happen tomorrow morning. However, starting tomorrow, I can do something to disrupt my daily routine, to begin to establish a divine order for my life so that He can bring about His will and things that He taught us about during the conference. Hallelujah. Father, this is a challenging message, but at the same time, it's an encouraging message. Because, Father, you wouldn't say all these things if you weren't prepared to help us to accomplish them. If the grace were not available for us to do this, you wouldn't say, do it. So, Father, I pray for everybody here, everybody listening and watching, that we would declare war on the flesh and know that your grace is going to empower us to win, and that we will apply what we've heard and become everything that you desire. I praise you, Father, and I thank you for this. Father, I want us, everybody who's here and watching, I want us to be your firebrands. Yes, I want us to be the sum total of reflection of Christ. And it can be that way. I know it because that's what you said in your word. So, Father, I just pray encouragement for all of us to know that, yes, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me, including what I've heard during the conference.